Roman 6.
Father, thank you for your words and thank you for your living Son who's in heaven today, speaking on our behalf that sin has been paid with, dealt with, and eternally rested in the grave. We have a relationship with you forever because of His work, because we rested in. In His name we give thanks.
Give me a little context.
I took a little bit there. I'd kind of like to go verses 1 of this chapter 6.
So verse 1 through,
actually we probably start with 11 and go through, we'll go ahead a little bit to 23, 11 through 23. Let me start with verse 11 and go to the right, Donnie. Chapter 11. Therefore, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sin condition or sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
For sin will not be spoken to you, you are not in the law. Grace.
What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be.
God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. Chapter 6. Where we left off last time, we just finished with verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're under law but under grace. So that's where I want to start, is I want to pick up with the last thing we talked about, the questions at the end, and the comment about affecting the sin nature. Those are probably good comments. You know how it takes time to get thinking once in a while. I see your point that you really are not affecting the sin nature per se. The sin nature stays the same forever and ever. Matter of fact, you really can't negate him or non-negate him, whatever that would be. Engage him. You're really going in the opposite direction. Let me get on to that just a second here. So what we've done in the first 10 verses is we have fact. Verse 11 is a point of self-realization about faith. Consider yourself to be dead to sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then the follow-through or the command in verses 12 through 14 about not presenting your members to the sin nature. So we've kind of got a little quickie diagram. I'll start with that. Wonderfully.
Tsunami?
Tsunami. It's easy to remember. that 11 through 13 is the first imperative or command that we have in the book of Romans. That's the first time there's a possibility, in a sense, of a presentation of choices to you. Because it's the first time God says, do this or don't do this. And of course, anytime there's a command, that is God attempting to influence your volition. He's not going to force you. He's presenting something in his will and his direction for your life, and then you have the choice to respond positively or not to it. So that's kind of a noteworthy thing about verses 11 through 13. As we noted, the sin nature requires flesh and blood to operate. It says, do not go on presenting your body, physical, mortal body in one place, as instruments of unrighteousness. So the sin nature is in each of us, but the sin nature, while being there, requires your flesh and blood body to implement desires or activities. And I include your mind in that as well. You may have awful thoughts. Well, there's a way to handle awful thoughts. It's part of your mortal body, is what I'm saying. So hands, lips, feet, don't do it. Sin nature can't do anything unless it has availability of your body. My sin nature can't reach out in the street, touch anybody. I can't influence anybody else unless I talk to them, touch them, something like that. So in that sense, I think Paul is being real blunt and real practical in one sense. Sin nature can't do anything without your body. And the command is, don't go on presenting members of your body against the mental right. And the word present, remember, was to stand beside. So if you were with a crowd of people and you're standing beside them, you're in conjunction, you're in connection with them as far as lending support and activity. So last week when I said we can affect the sin nature, I think your suggestions were good, that if you really can't affect the sin nature, what I meant to say, and I hope I can say this, we can neutralize the sin nature. We can make him to have no effect in our lives, not by addressing him, but by addressing the Word and God's will. And so maybe it's better, we can neutralize the sin nature, sin. We can positively engage the Word, which the Holy Spirit automatically uses in the growth, fruit, and walk, and the worship of God of the believer. Our last tense. Hence no more. Hence that moves to the son of the sentence. So that, I wanted the play here where we could go, we can't affect, no we can't, we can neutralize the sin nature. The nature continues on his merry way, pounding on us to do the things that he desired. And so we can neutralize him by engaging upward and thus engaging God's Spirit to help us in our endeavors and desires. Does that seem a little clearer? I think it does to me. How do you engage the sin nature then? You can engage the Holy Spirit. How do you engage the sin nature? Well, you avoid God's Word, you reject teaching, you reject the Word, you don't apply faith to it, and you avoid it. It's a simple way to engage your sin nature, because it allows him to be the sole king of his realm again. And that's what the sin nature wants to do. So that's doing the opposite of engaging God's resources, is to engage his resources.
One of the things that is fundamental here is we've all learned that we are enemies of the world, but the devil. And the key here, if you don't engage people to battle with them necessarily, they're going to do what they do.
Well,
you're
not
going to lie.
In a second way,
you just turn your back on them, and they're still doing what they do. If you turn your back on them, walk out of on all of them.
How do you do that? So anyway, that's a slight review, but just to refresh what we were talking about and kind of build on it. Okay. How good time you guys brought up. Okay, on to Romans 16:15. You chose for it. One of Paul's traditional think verses could be says, what then? Come on, think. Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be, or should it never come to pass? That's the idea. It's real similar in sound to verse 1 of chapter 6. But the funny thing is here, he almost told us the answer in 14 And yet in 15, he acts like nobody knows the answer. In 14, at the end, it says, you are not under law, but under grace. And the first part was that sin would not be master over you. So it seems like the answer is right there to this 15 when he says, what sin? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. So, in one sense, it's like, duh, you just gave me the answer, now you're asking me the question again. So is this a repeat of 6:14? No. It's an erroneous conclusion based on the earlier teaching. In other words, they took right doctrine and extrapolated out a wrong answer. And so that's probably an observation here. Even right teaching, Paul's right teaching, got some people to the point that they thought they should sin because they're not under law. Because they come to the table with some wrong assumptions. And those assumptions might be as follows. That law or rules are the only way to control man. If there's no law, then sin reigns. Grace has no power to control. Or grace has rules. All those kind of assumptions would take that earlier information Paul gave us and end up with wrong conclusions. Obviously we know, and Paul's been teaching in this direction, but God is a provider of grace for the resources to the believer. All the merit comes from God. It's faith and grace that go together. And there are no rules with this particular system. And it's a non-alterable system. In other words, you can't add or change it in any way. So there's the idea that you could end up with a wrong conclusion, even though Paul taught correctly. 16. What do you know? Again, he's asking everybody to bring their mind to the table. Consider what's being said. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? I want to comment on a couple things. The first item there, do you not know, is typical for Paul when it's kind of general knowledge. So he's reiterating this, that whatever you present yourself to, and our word present, we talked about it last time, and I use it today too, to stand alongside something. In other words, to go arm in arm with some position. So when you present yourself to someone in place for obedience to sin nature, then you put yourself in a situation where you're cooperating with them, or taking their same position. The word for obey, always, in the Old Testament, Septuagint, and Greek Testament, is the word Supo, suo means to hear, supo means under. So to hear under, or to hear submissively, or to hear sexually. The idea is, what you've heard, you now act upon. That's my old Honda story. If the Hondas are the best car, and I believe that, then I will follow through and go out, and I'll probably end up with a Honda. And so, the word we're always going to see when we see the word obey, always think, that's the word. Now, in this particular section, about at the end there, where it says, either of sin resulting in righteousness, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. I'm sorry, death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. We have that either or. There's a little particle there in the Greek, atoi. Atoi is a particle of restriction. It means either one or the other. Not both, not none, but one or the other are the only two options involved here. So it's being real specific, only two choices. Well, I guess we've gone over that before. There are really only two choices. You listen to the sin nature, you listen to God. That's the only two choices you're going to respond to. There's no middle of the ground where I, as a human being, a new man, can choose between my old nature and new nature. Alright? So it's very emphasized there with that particle. There's only two outcomes, only two destinies for believers. There's only one destiny, again, for unbelievers, because they only have one nature. So there's only two outcomes possible here, and that's the point Paul's driving at. There's only two ways. First one, what sin unto death, Or the other one was obedience unto righteousness. So the obedience or the effectual hearing follows through in righteous deeds and righteous activities and righteous thoughts, i.e. a reflection of God's character. Just like a coin, you only have two sides to a coin, heads or tails. I mean, theoretically on science fiction shows, it ends on the edge every once in a while, but we know it's only got two sides, really. Flip it up at a football game, it's heads or tails. And that's the way this choice is, too. Only two choices. Very clear. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. First section there. Thanks be to God. And again, this introduces this new section about having a new master, a new servant for the believer, a servant head for the believer in this particular section. The first part is very enthusiastic. Notice how he says, thanks be to God. It is the word kara, and then the word God. And the word God is in a dative, which means it could either be thanks or grace to God, or thanks or grace by God. So the translators have chosen most times to translate charis-theo to be thanks be to God. I don't have a problem with it, but I could easily see how it could be grace by God if things happen. Grace, charis, before the New Testament times, usually meant a favor, to bestow some favor on somebody. And after you bestow a favor, you usually get a thanks in response. And so you can see how that kind of builds to the New Testament, that Paul picks that word, and that's the word for what God is doing. A favor to men, and our response is thanks to God. But here, Paul is exclaiming about this new condition that the believer finds himself into, not of his own doing, but of God's doing again, on the basis of Christ's merit. So, thanks be to God. And the next phrase is, you were. That though you were. And the you were means continuous action in the past time. This was your condition in the past time. You were continually in the past time that about slaves and sin. But it also, when it says in the past, it implies that we're in the present. You can't be in the past and say the past. It implies you're in the present talking about what was before. So now it also kind of implies that there's a change. And of course, that's where Paul's going here with this. Slaves of sin. Talked about our word before, doulos. Doulos means property. Property, and it can be good, it can be bad, it depends on your master. And so it's a neutral term. Today, with the ideas of reparation and slavery, it's so colored by emotion and demagoguery. We don't even get close to the word slavery or slave in the New Testament. But it's good or bad depending on who your master is. There we go. The issue is not whether. The issue is not whether we are servants. The issue is to whom we are servants. Remember, only two choices. I'm going to have a master. I am going to have a master, period. The only question is, which is my master? My sin nature or my Savior? And after the two clear choices Paul's trying to clear up for us here, let's continue on in that same vein in verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, and there's an article there. I don't think I pointed that out. Let me see if I can back up. Yes, I meant to point that out. Again, the article is there referring to possibly the sin condition, but more probably the sin nature in this aspect. But it's definitely a specific entity, not just sin and in the general sense. Continuing on to verse 17. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching in which you were committed. Sounds like an insanity clue. You were committed. So the believer's new condition. You were, but now You are. So you became obedient. That word, became obedient, is actually just one word. It's the verb hupa-akuo again, to obey. And they said, they translated into it, kind of like an ingressive, something building up and then happened. You became obedient because you weren't before, now you are. So that's the way that that's handled. It is an aorist verb, it's an indicative, and it usually, in an indicative mood, it applies to an event in the past. And so, you became obedient. It's not too bad of a translation because they tried to get across there was a change that occurred, and now it's a past event. So, in a sense, I think it's a good translation in English, but it's not showing you enough about the Greek. It's just a single Greek verb there, hupaskuo. To hear something effectively or effectually and submissively. And so, if that's true, you follow through and by your humble. From the heart, again, we always have trouble with from the heart because our American language is a little bit different there. This is ekkardia. Ekkardia actually declined, but ekkardia means like cardiograph, heart. Ek means out of as a source. So out of your heart, which in New Testament times means your inner being, your inner man. So you became obedient out of your inner person, your inner man, your inner new man, because your old man never responds to the word. So it has to be the inner new man. So there was an event occurred in your life where you became obedient out of your new nature towards the word. So, just kind of an observation. You stand back and you say, okay, well, the reason I study the Bible is not just so I'm very smart in a sense academically. I know all the books of the Bible. I know who the authors are. It's to get me to a point where I obey that knowledge that I've learned. So it's, the end of Bible study is not just knowledge. The end of Bible study is obedience in the good sense. You're lining up with God's will and following through. Obedience to the Word is obedience to God. We don't have to wonder about what is God's will. We have it written on the pages. It's just a matter of taking heed of it, listening, believing, following through. And there's nothing wrong. Again, we've been through the word works in the Bible for a Christian. This is the same issue with the word obedience. It's not un-Christian to obey God's word. It's not how somehow it's anti-faith to obey God's word. It's only anti-faith if there's no faith there, and you're just doing it performance-based and doing it based on self-effort. If you believe what's there and you follow through with it, that's exactly what the intention is. You've heard the message. You're following through. And there's certainly nothing to apologize for that. And sometimes you get in circles and you feel like uncomfortable because somehow obedience is not Christian. Not true. 6:17, continuing on with that verse. You became obedient from the heart of the inner man to that form of teaching. To that form of teaching to which you were committed. To is the word eight, so we're talking about the direction toward this that we're going with the main verb. The main verb was you heard and followed through. And this is the target. You keep pointing at the screen and it doesn't go, it doesn't do anything up there after. That form of teaching. The word form is the word hupas, and you probably recognize it. It's hupas writer, a typewriter. It's the impression that something makes. You hit it, strike something with your arm and hit a tree or hit the sand, you have to leave an impression. And it's a copy made left by a die or a mold, because a mold really is the inset of what has struck it. So typewriter kind of gets it across. So this impression left by the blow of someone's teaching, Paul's teaching, of course, and we're referring to that form or that pattern of teaching that Paul is orderly, it's fixed, It's identifiable, and it is the standard for obedience. All I'm teaching for a believer. That doesn't exclude Peter and all those guys. It just means this is what Paul is referring to. Which you were committed. I love that. It sounds like you're in the sanitarium now. But the interesting part of that is a passive voice. It's an aorist. It's indicative, so it points back to that same event. It's passive. It means God acted upon it. And it is the idea of the word to give alongside rather than to stand alongside. Give, to domi, well, para, other. To be committed, it means you're given or presented alongside something. If somebody has done this to you, God has done this to the believer and presented him to teaching. In other words, teaching was not relevant until God made it relevant to you. When you say, then teaching became important. The Bible became paramount to your growth. Now there's just like any kind of a believer, there's successes and failures and that kind of thing. But God has put the believer in that situation where he is committed or given over to teaching like Paul taught. So why did Paul or God deliver us over to doctrine or teaching? And the answer, again, is back to obedience, so that we would hear and follow through. And so the teaching is heard, the believer believes it, and he obeys or follows through with it, and that results in the activity that in the character that should be present in a believer's life. We're back to our old sketchy diagram here that seemed to work for a while. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual man or woman, because the Spirit is almost completely taken over the mastery for the new man here in this case. But there's teaching going on, there's faith being applied, and the Spirit is available to be useful in the believer's life. The word is to be believed, never applied. Sometimes we have a teaching that, you know, this is doctrine, this is application. You don't ever find that in the Bible. You never find the word apply or application. Because where do you start and where do you stop? I've never been in a book of Paul that I could say, oh, he stopped teaching, this is no longer teaching. For example, we're in Romans 6. What are we in? Application? What are we in? Doctrine. I can't tell you because he's doing it all the time. Paul is systematic, he's laying the factual basis for what he presents to you, but it's not as if one section is only doctrine, one section is only application. It's all intermixed because it's all the Word of God. So, there's a... I lost somebody there. So this... Yes. No, application is usually somebody telling you what you should do based on what they read in the Bible is good for you. It doesn't make any sense. I mean, who is going to take the Word of God and use it in that diagram? It's going to be believed by that new man and used by the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is the one that applies the Word of God to men, not other men. So we don't know what we need or how we need to know something, and only the Spirit can tell us this kind of thing. Or use that kind of information. In Hebrew, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. What man could do that? What teacher could do that for you? He said, well, this is application. This is the application of the third, is that you should never, I don't know, hit your mom or something. The point is, he doesn't know enough about the inside of you. He only knows the external side that you present to other Christians. And we all know how that. So, it's the Word of God being used by the Holy Spirit that makes changes in men's life and application, not men naming principles to the application. Look over at Romans 10 just a moment. The order of things. Romans 10 is a section where Isaiah is talking to God about the Jews not having heard the gospel. Let me start in verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? So, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news or good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. The word heed there is kupa tuo. So they did not all obey the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report. In other words, there was no belief, there was no trust, there was no obedience. So the belief comes before obedience. You believe it and follow through. You can't do the obedience first and believe it later. So, faith, plus the word, and we use that for growth, plus time, plus pressure equals growth. That's true. But what about this? Faith plus the word yields what? It yields policy, which is obedience. Which is truth, which is growth, which is God's will. So, sometimes we talk about head knowledge and heart knowledge. Some people do. Actually, that started with Calvin, I think. To have head knowledge and think that that's something different than heart knowledge, and that you get spiritually fat up here, and you need to put more shoe leather to your belief, is not supported by Scripture at all. The only kind of belief Scripture knows about is when you understand something and rest in it. So, in a case like this, obedience comes out of that. I know Hondas are better cars, therefore I'm going to go out and get a Honda when I need to find it. So, it's a follow-through. The taking. And having been freed from sin, the sin condition, sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. And there's that two-choice issue again that Paul's always talking about. And that's the whole way 5 and 6 has been, really, the second half of 5 and 6, is in contrast. You became slaves, word doulo again in a verb form, having been freed from sin, you became. I want you to see that this is the main verb, you became, and the helper is having been freed. That's the participle. So the having been freed from sin is a circumstance to this other action. When God changed you at the point of salvation, the moment you believed the gospel, you became a slave of righteousness, and you're freed from the sin nature. But that breaking of the chain that occurred once you believe. Now true, success in your life is how much you relate to this as being truth and respond to it positively. Having been freed, circumstance, so it gives a condition or a helper, having been freed. From the sin nature, again, there's an article there. Could be the sin condition, but now, in English language, or American scheme today, freedom and slavery are opposites. You can't even think about having two. If freedom is good, slavery is bad. For instance, if you look at words in English, freedom, yeah, we like that. Bondage, bad. Independence, great. Enslavement, bad. We think of Africa or something. Liberty is good. Slavery is bad. But the Bible doesn't do that. The doulos is going to be a doulos no matter what. Your doulos of the sin nature, your doulos of Jesus Christ. That's the only issue, is whom, not whether you think it's a good idea or a bad idea. Slavery in the Bible is a neutral thing. It was part of society. It deals with it pragmatically, comments on it. For Israel, there were some commands in the Old Testament about how to treat slaves. But it just depended It would be almost like saying, do you like traffic lights? Well, they can be a good thing when you need to get someplace and there's traffic. They can be a bad thing when you're in the way and you want to get to the house in a hurry. It just depends. So, the neutral term. So in the New Testament, doulos has both a domination aspect, where in a bad sense, you're being dominated, and also a freedom aspect. So let's look at that just a moment. Let's make a chart where you were and where you are now in those two aspects, the domination and a freedom aspect. Easy, simple little chart. But it shows what Paul is contrasting here. First, in verse 17, you, the slave to the sin nature in 17, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature. So in one sense, you were dominated by the old sin nature in the past. Now, you are dominated by righteousness. In verse 18, having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of the righteousness. So that righteousness is called talking about. So see, in a sense, just because you're a slave, it could be good or bad, and here Paul says, you are a slave of righteousness, act accordingly. That's your household, that's what your master is setting as a priority for the household, righteousness, his character. Same thing at the bottom, in the sense of freedom. Well, you were free in the past, you were what? Verse 20. When you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free in regard to the righteousness. You didn't have to do anything righteous if you did. So you were free in that sense. So you were free from the very thing that was most important in the universe, your eternal destiny. And then 18, you are now. You have been freed from the sin nature. So in that respect, there's both aspects to slavery, the domination and the freedom. You're a slave to things that are good. Let me read back to the passages we dealt with here, 15 through 18. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May that never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God, or grace by God, that though you were slaves of sin in the past, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were given over to. And having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of the righteousness of God. There's an article for the righteousness. So we'll probably break there because I think I can get through the next five verses. Question?
In 17, that very end of it, there's a distinction of generally, when you read that, committed part, we're committed to that's not what it means. It means,
being over to something to do.
God did.
Yeah, passive.
Which is not how you would normally read it.
Yeah. It's funny how English will color what you read when you read the Bible. You know, that thing about the heart, and then the thing about being committed and slavery. They all kind of run counter to Americanese today. And so you kind of have to just pay a little special attention to it. But yeah, in this sense, it's referring to when God trusts you and turns you around and place your interest towards his things and his word.
So
what's the word?
Well,
it's a natural fallout. God's going to present his word as one of his children. You would be hearing his word and say, yeah, I buy that. And since I buy that, I'm going to follow through. So it's almost the same thing back to fact based follow through. And a triple F. Anonymous?
Apostate. Not apostate.
It was supposed to help to remember it, but I can't pronounce it, so I can't remember it. Okay. Let's close. Thank you, Lord, for the word in the book of Romans, which Paul spent considerable amount of effort and time with your word to get it exactly right for our benefit. The fact that it's so clear, we just need to walk our lives, live our lives, think our lives in terms of reality. We have a master of righteousness, a master of life, and that's the area that we should commit ourselves to in the sense that if you're interested in these areas, if these are priorities for you, then these are priorities for us, and this is the area that we want to be pleasing. In His name, we pray.